Years ago, I was working with the men of the Northern Andes in Piura. Extraordinary men, most of them uneducated mountain men. But through the ministry of Angel Colmenares on the coast, these mountain men came to know the Lord. And they took the gospel from the high coastal region over the Andes into Ceja de Selva, the eyebrow of the jungle, and then into low jungle. Many of them suffered things that you couldn't even begin to imagine. They were bold men, courageous men, simple men. But through them, through their zeal, through their passion for Christ and the gospel and souls, I saw the gospel spread like in no other place have I ever seen it spread. I remember one time, the man who started the work, Angel Colmenares, a little short, unassuming Peruvian man. One time he asked me, he said, "Paul, these men know nothing of the world. Could you share with them about the needs throughout the world?" And I remember there were probably, 600 men gathered. And I began to share about all the places around the world that has no gospel. Now, these men were fighters. They were fighters. Before they were converted, for example, if you were in the area of Pacaypampa or other villages there, and if you asked one of the men, "How was the fiesta? ¿Cómo fue la fiesta?" They might say something like this: "Buena. Tres, cuatro." Good. There was three or four. What that meant was three or four fights broke out and three or four men died. They would carry these machetes called gavilanes, and they were very long machetes. They would decorate them and they would fight with them. They weren't the kind of men that would push each other. They were the kind of men that would go to battle immediately. Fearless. Even the young boys carried their own knives with them. They were bold, tough, rough men. But when they were converted, many became Christ-like and solid in the faith. But that zeal, that courage, they didn't lose. And as I was teaching them about all the people groups around the world, I could see they weren't weeping. They weren't sad. They weren't shocked. They kept getting more and more angry, angrier and angrier and angrier. And when I stopped the sermon, many of them rushed forward and they said, "How can this be? How can this be? Why didn't anyone tell us?" And then I started hearing them making plans. They were asking me things like, "How long does it take to get there by mule?" They were talking about, "How much food will we need?" And I didn't stop them. I just said, "If you go there, you'll die." They said, "There's a lot of places we have gone where we would have died." That does not matter. No education, no knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, a very simple hermeneutic. Many of them had no book apart from La Reina Valera, their version of the Bible. Yet they were men of faith, men of prayer, men who fasted, not only for souls, but for the glory of God. There was no window dressing. There was nothing pretty about them. Their sandals were made out of tires, truck tires, that they cut up and fashioned into a sandal. Rough men. But men whom God used to take the gospel from the coast over the mountain into high jungle, into low jungle, and men who were ready to load up mule and horse and pack to go to the Middle East, not knowing that there was an ocean in between them and the Middle East, ready to die. One of those men who's now gone home to be with the Lord, Heraclito. What a dear, dear man. A church was planted by him, and I asked him, how did he plant it? And he said, well, I walked here and there and across the river, and I went up. Then I asked someone else, how did that church get planted? Heraclito went with his 12-year-old daughter. The stream was up, full of water. It was very dangerous to cross. The people saw him coming from a cliff, and they hated the gospel. And while he was trying to navigate this water with his 12-year-old daughter, he lost her. Then he went after her, and they're being carried by the rapids, and the people are screaming out, die, heretic, die. He was able to pull himself and his daughter out of the water. He climbed the cliff, went up and preached, and men were converted that day. In another village near there, I asked the brethren, I said, how was this church planted? They said, oh, it wasn't. No fue difícil. What did you do? Well, we went to the plaza and they showed me. I was there. And they said this. We started preaching. And I said, and what happened? Well, the people were riled up against us. I said, what do you mean? Well, a group of men got cane. And they beat us, and they beat us. And then they took goat urine, and they poured it on our head. And then they beat us, and then they beat us. And then they got tired, and they sat down. And we continued preaching, and they were converted. If you have a mighty intellect, that's a gift from God. If you're able to study for your bachelor's degree in theology, your master's degree, your PhD, that's a privilege. But nothing will replace love for the Son. And love for souls for which he died. Nothing will replace that. Give me an ignorant man who burns with the idea that there are people in this world that have never heard the gospel. Give me a man with no talent, but paces the floor at night because there are places on this planet where the banner of Christ does not fly. Give me those kind of men. And we'll advance the kingdom. I have lived a long time serving Him. I have been through dangers and hunger, poverty, so many things in this long road with Christ. And the only thing I regret is that which I kept for myself. You men, if you desire ease, if you desire comfort, then get up right now and stop wasting our time and walk out that door. Because we don't need men like that. We need men who care nothing for themselves, absolutely nothing. Their goal, their desire, their heart is Christ and the elect for whom Christ died. In Malachi, I want you to look in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. In verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Apathy. 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 I look back on my past before knowing Christ, and I hate it. I hate what I was. a mighty sinner, an arrogant man, an immoral man, a selfish man, a self-centered man. And I hate it. But to some degree, it's a blessing. Because I know what I was. I know what I deserved. The deepest, darkest pit of hell. That's what I deserved. That's what Paul Washer deserved. And it's what he deserves today. And to think, to even imagine, to dare to imagine that God would send his only begotten Son and that his only begotten Son would come to save a wretch like me. Paul talked about being a prisoner in chains. It wasn't the chains. He was imprisoned by the love of Christ. He couldn't escape it. He couldn't. Knowing what he deserved, knowing something of Christ's glory, knowing what Christ gave, that was his fuel. That's the very thing that consumed the apathy in his heart, that filled him full of zeal. Have you not read? She loved much because she has been forgiven much. Maybe your life wasn't like mine. Maybe you pristinely grew in a Christian family and you went to church since the moment you were born. But don't you know that apart from the blood of Christ, you're just as much a wretch? You see, we are debtors. We are debtors. This is not about ministry. This is not about finding your place or creating some legacy. Let our names and our ministries grind into dust and be forgotten. But may Christ be exalted, that his name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. For men like us, there's no room for apathy. There's no room for rest. There's no room for thinking of self or ambition. It is only Christ. It is only Christ. It is only Christ. Here we see an apathetic people. An apathetic people. And then God says in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Here's the thing. In the last year, we have witnessed great loss. In the last decade, we have witnessed great loss. James Boyce died. R.C. Sproul died. John MacArthur died. My dear friend Vody Bakum died. What does it teach us? That as marvelous as these men were, as full of grace, God does not need them. And God does not need me. And God does not need you. And if we all fail, in his sovereignty, he'll raise up stones to preach the gospel. Because his name will be great among the nations, regardless of our apathy, regardless of our disobedience, his name will be great among the nations, and no one will be able to stop it. He will do it, and he will do it for his son. If he has to raise up crickets and clowns and rocks and stones and trees. He will make sure that a people is gathered for his son. He does not need us. The kingdom does not depend upon us. And yet, what a privilege. Do you see how privileged we are? I find it interesting that when the demons recognized that he was the Holy One of God, they were told to be silent. You and I, like them, should have no permission to even speak his name. We should have no permission to even lift our head in his presence. And yet, we have been saved from the wrath to come. And not only have we been saved from the wrath to come, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. And not only that, we have been called to serve him. Of all his people that he has redeemed, he has called us, the least of the brethren, to serve him. And then to even go beyond that we serve a God who hearkens to the voice of a man, that answers prayer. And that one day we will see him. What is it that should drive us? Well, you need to know that there is a whip much more effective than condemnation and wrath. And that whip is the privilege that has been given us to know him, to be called by his name, and then to serve him. When we think about the Great Commission, there ought to be two things that are our burden and our passion. And we see them in the two great commands. First and foremost, our ambition should be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so why do we go to the mission field? Or if staying home, why do we give sacrificially, pray sacrificially, and encourage our churches to follow us? Why? For him. We do it for him. Sometimes when I'm interviewing missionaries, I will ask them, I say, do you have a burden for souls? And they go, yes. But then I ask them this. Have you ever been awakened in the night so burdened for souls that you could not sleep? And they go, yes. I go, now another question. Have you ever been up at night pacing the floor with a mixture of sadness and zeal and anger? Because you realize that there are places on this earth where the banner of Christ does not fly, where he is not worshiped. You see, we go to the mission field, we do missions because we love souls, but above all things, it is because we love him. Sometimes I'll tell preachers, I say, listen, you go to the field because you love souls. That is an admirable thing to do. But here's what's going to happen because it happened to me. You're going to go into that plaza full of zeal to preach the gospel to people who need Jesus. And you're going to preach, and a gathering is going to be around you, and people are going to be listening to you. And then all of a sudden, somewhere, someone's going to cry out, you're a heretic, you're a false prophet, you're a liar, you're this, you're that. And all those people to whom you are preaching are going to take you and your tracts and your little megaphone and throw you out in the street. It's going to take a lot more than love for souls to have you pick yourself up, straighten out your pulpit, gather your tracts, and walk back into that plaza again to preach. It's going to take a zeal for the Lord and for his cause. So first and foremost, why do we go? We see it here, that his name be great among the nations. He deserves all of it. He deserves all of it. Men, don't you see that? He is worthy. He is worthy now. And there should be in us a holy impatience to see the entire world come to know Christ. You say, that's impossible. Let God tell you it's impossible. But do not tell yourself that. We are called to go forth. Or we are called to send missionaries to every corner of this globe. I very rarely go on the internet. And when I do, oftentimes it sickens me. Men fighting over the most trivial things. Men going back and forth over nuanced ideas in their theology. Men going off on one tangent in this direction and another tangent in this direction. Men wanting to be so precise and then so proud of their precision while half the world has not heard a clear gospel. While half the world has not heard a clear gospel. Why do we go? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love His Son. Why do we go? Because we love people. We love people. We love all people. What do you think about more? The condition of people or the condition of your own ministry? I hear so many men today going, I love the church, I love the church, I love the church. I look at their lives and I go, oh, you don't love the church. You love your ministry in the church. And you love those who can contribute to your ministry. Do you know how much you love the church? You love the church as much as you love that one member in your church that can contribute nothing to your vision. But as a matter of fact, holds your vision back because you have to keep going back to them week after week and pulling them out of the same sewer. We need men who, because they love God, loves God's creation. Because they love God, they love God's elect. And they're willing to go into hell itself with a water pistol to bring them out. When my boys were little, they would oftentimes, I remember one time they came to me and they said, Dad, what do you do? And I said, what do you mean? Well, we hear you go off to some strange land and you come back two and a half weeks later looking like you're dead. What do you do? And I thought, well, this is a wonderful opportunity. So I said, I can't tell you. So now they really want to know. What do you mean you can't tell us? What I do is so extraordinary, you would not believe me. Now they're following me around the house. Dad, what do you do? Okay, if I tell you, you must promise to believe me. Okay, we promise. Okay, go up to your room. And up to the room. And I walked in. Dad, what do you do? And I leaned over and I said, I fight dragons. And I remember my one son, oh, Dad, I said, you promised. I fight dragons. What do you mean, Dad? All over the world, God has a people. Many of them have yet to hear the gospel of their salvation. Many of them are in bondage and suffering and weeping and broken and dislocated. It's my job to go to them and to fight, fight, fight. Dad, how do you fight? On my knees, son. All dragons are killed, not through preaching. They're killed on your knees. Preaching is cleanup. We pray, we proclaim, and we live. And we do it for Christ, and we do it for Christ's people. To some of you, you think, well, that's an extraordinary illustration. It may be to you. It's not to me. That's more real to me. than maybe you could ever imagine. We are at war. There is a devil. There is all of hell amassed against us. We are called to go out for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His people, to preach the gospel, to teach the truths of Scripture, to intercede, to fast, to plead with God and men, and to waste our lives for the cause of Christ, to waste our lives for unseen glory. This is not about a ministry. This is not about finding your place. It's about throwing your life away for the cause of Christ. Whether it's in the middle of a jungle in Peru during a war, or whether it's a church plant in Kansas, it's the same. It is a battle. And we are called into that battle. Young men, what were you made for? To do this on your phone? Is that what you were made for? Young men, what were you made for? To do this with a video game? You would trade the diamonds of God for the marbles of this earth? Men are born. They are educated. They work, they retire, they die, and their names turn to dust. Even if they build great monuments and cities, in the end, it does not matter. But those men who decide, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I serve Him, they know that one day they will step over into glory, and it will all be worth it. And everything they accomplished in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, everything that was accomplished through them will be an eternal reward. Why are you alive? In Peru, I have a dear friend by the name of Paco Laos, and he would always say, when he'd see a man doing nothing with his life, he would say, El vive porque el aire es gratis. The only reason that guy's alive is because air is free. He does nothing with his life. What do you do with yours? Oh, young men. I had a young man come to me the other day, and I was counseling him, and he says, you know, he was in his 20s, and he said, oh, it's rough. And I said, what's rough? He goes, I'm working 38 hours a week. I go, I'm 64. I'm clocking in somewhere between 60 and 65 hours a week. Your problem, son, is you're pampering yourself. While you have strength, while you have your youth, do something with it. Saturate your life in the Scriptures. Become someone who is so frequent in prayer that your name is known in heaven and your name is known in hell. Be someone so zealous for the cause of Christ that hell throws a party when the day of your death is announced, because they no longer have to fight with you. Think of the privilege, men. The privilege. Think of the privilege. Angels lean in. They peer to look at the things that have been given to us in Christ. Now, I want us to go just one book over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Isn't it amazing In Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to Jesus and say this, teach us to pray. And Jesus' response, pray then in this way. And almost no one does. It's like we're spiritual teenagers asking advice from their parents and then never doing what their parents say. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most important passages in all the scriptures for the Christian life. It is the way you are to pray. It is. It's one of the reasons why the devil intervened many centuries ago and convinced people to turn it into nothing more than vain repetition. And then those who have a more biblical perspective run away from it because they don't want to be like that. But here in this prayer, more than any other place of Christ's teaching, do you know what we see? Above everything else, we see his heart. We see what motivated Christ and what must motivate us. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? What is he crying out for? If he's crying out for it, it is because it is the passion of his heart. But what does it mean? Hallowed be thy name. Separate be your name. Separated from all other things be your name. Separated from all other things be your name, and highly exalted over all other things, esteemed above everything. Have you ever heard someone say, you need to keep God number one? It's probably the stupidest thing that's ever been said. Honestly. You know what you're saying? You're saying God's number one in a list of a bunch of other things. God's not on a list. God is in a category all to himself. He's not in a list of a whole bunch of other things. No, not even with angels, not even with archangels. He is in a category all to himself. Everything else is on a list. But he is alone. And there is no one like him. Like R.C. used to say, what's more like God? An archangel or a worm? The answer, neither of them. No one is like God. He is in a category all to himself. His holiness, his righteousness, the power of his nature, the power of his works. His joy is in a category all to itself. His beauty is in a category all to itself. And when you cry out, hallowed be thy name, it is this. This is what you're saying. Lord, the passion of my heart is that in me, in my heart, you would be separated from all other things and infinitely exalted above them. That in my heart, oh God, there would be no competing loyalties, just you. And then you look at your wife and you pray, Lord, I want the same for her. My children, Lord, I want the same for them. My church, Lord, I want the same for the church. The world, Lord, all these nations, I want the same for them. That they see you above all things, as worthy above all things, as deserving of worship above all things, deserving of devotion and service above all things. That's the passion of my heart, because that was the passion of Christ's heart. That's why he came. To redeem a people, to gather a bride, absolutely. But above all things, that there would be a people redeemed from this fallen race who esteemed God as God ought to be esteemed. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Father, the desire of my heart is to be like Jesus. He was submitted to you in absolutely everything. In everything he served you, in everything he obeyed you. Every aspect of his life was for you. Lord, I want that in me. That is the passion of my heart. And I want it for my wife, and I want it for my children, and I want it for my church, and I want it for the world. I want the entire world to acknowledge Jesus as King, and to serve Him, and to submit to Him, and to honor Him with obedience. That's the passion of my heart, and I don't care about anything else. Give me this. And that's what the men, whether they were the prophets of old, whether they were the great reformers, that was the passion of their heart. Kill me, but let Christ be glorified. And let a people be gathered for His name. Let my name and my legacy turn to dust, but let Christ be exalted. Let Christ be exalted. Now you say, does it end there? No. Verse 11, possibly the most misunderstood passage in the entire Bible. Give us this day our daily bread. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he is referring back to the wilderness wanderings, in which they were given daily bread so that they would learn to trust Him. But that is not the principal point of the verse. What is he saying? Or what are we saying? We're saying this. Lord, the passion of my life, the reason I get up in the morning, the reason for living, the reason for the beating of this heart, the reason for drawing breath and letting breath to return to You, I desire that Your name would be hallowed above every other name. And I desire that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done. Now, being fully and wholly and completely dedicated to that singular cause, give me whatever I need to sustain me in this endeavor. When he's asking for bread, it is in connection to this endeavor. It's not saying, give me a new car because I would like to have a new car. It's not saying, give me a fine home because I would like to have a fine home. It's saying, give me whatever I need so that I can devote my entire life to these things I just prayed about. That's what it's saying. And even verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He's saying, Lord, for me to be involved in this, I know that though I love You, I still sin. And I know that even though the church loves You, we still sin against each other. Lord, my sin against You breaks my communion. And if my communion is broken, I cannot serve this cause that I'm asking for. So Lord, forgive me of my sin. I will walk before You in brokenness and the fear of the Lord. Maintain Your communion with me. Give me Your power that I may serve Thee in this cause. And Lord, in the church, there's going to be conflict. Teach us to forgive each other so that our communion is not broken and the entire church can serve this cause. Verse 13, and do not lead us to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, over the last few years, we've seen men fall, haven't we? It should create a fear in our hearts because we can suppose this, anytime a man falls, a better man than us fell. Lord, don't let me fall. Don't let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. Lord, please, because if I fall, then my life will no longer be for the promotion of the very passion of my heart, which is that Your name be hallowed, Your kingdom come, and Your will be done. Lord, deliver me from evil. I can't tell you in the last 2 years how often I have prayed, Lord, please, in my old age, kill me, but don't let me fall. Don't let me fall. How Your enemies would rail against You. Don't let me fall. My dear brothers, life goes by swiftly. It just seems like yesterday I was on a plane to Peru for the first time, 26 years old, to be a missionary. And now, nearly 40 years later, standing here, I'm going to die. Who's going to take the place of my generation? It won't be a pampered lot of boys. And it won't be necessarily men filled with muscles. It'll be men who, although afraid, although weak, are driven by the love of Christ. Not their love for Christ, but their comprehension of Christ's love for them. I used to tell this story, and this is where we'll end. And I've decided now in my old age I can just go ahead and say what really happened. I remember getting saved. I walked into the library of the University of Texas, a God-hating boy full of self. But in one of the rooms, for some reason, I started recalling the things people told me about Jesus, and I was changed. I was converted. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart. And I remember a few days later, I couldn't even find the book of Philippians, but someone gave me a bunch of tracts and things, and I would talk to people out in the campus about Jesus and stand on the sidewalk and hand out tracts and tell them. And I remember some of my friends coming, and they didn't know what had happened. Had I joined a cult? What was going on? And they grabbed me and they said, "What are you doing? People used to respect you. Now here you are on the sidewalks and everything handing out tracts. Don't you see them making fun of you?" And all I could think of was, did he really die? Did he really die for someone like me? And they said, "Yes, of course. We all know he died." I said, "Then what else can I do? What else can I do? I was going to hell. He gave his life for me. I have no other place to go. What else can I do?" To be a prisoner of the love of God. And the more you understand that love, the more it drives you. More than any condemning whip. When Paul said that he was constrained by the love of God, the genitive to me is very clear. He wasn't saying that he was compelled by his great love for Christ, but he was compelled by Christ's great love for him. When I look in the mirror of God's word and I examine my love for Christ, there's not a whole lot to be excited about. It's up and down and up and down. It's two steps forward, three steps back. There's no boasting to be had there. But when I look at the love of Christ for this sinner, oh, what a fuel. What a fuel. What a fuel for the fire it is. I want to leave you with the word constrain there in the Greek text. I want you to imagine, and I've been in these situations before in Peru, where you're in a valley. Say, like, this is a valley. And on to your left is a wall straight up that you cannot get over. And on the other side is a wall straight up that you cannot get over. And you're constrained. But you can still wander. It's a rather wide valley. And you can go back and forth and here and there. You can still be your own man. and you can do your own thing, and you can have it your way and his way and go back and forth. But as you keep progressing down that valley, what you find, the more that you understand, the more that you see the love of Christ, those walls keep closing in and closing in and closing in until finally you are constrained. And you can no longer walk to the left. You can no longer walk to the right. You belong to Him. You are confined by Him. Your life is driven by Him. It is directed by Him. That all that matters is Christ. Christ. And then, as you get closer and closer, there He is. It's as though you can almost see Him. And even though the glory you see is so small compared to the glory that is, it is a magnificent thing. That I would suppose if a man could catch one glimpse of the glory of Christ in heaven, he would be willing to die 10,000 deaths of torture to make it back one more second to see Him again. When you see a man who seems to have an extraordinary love for his wife, what do you do? You misjudge is what you do. You see a man who has an extraordinary love for his wife, and you say to yourself, what an extraordinary man. But maybe he's not an extraordinary man at all. Maybe he's a brute of a beast. You say, well, then what makes him like this? It's not because he's extraordinary. It's because his wife is extraordinary. And her extraordinary virtue and her extraordinary beauty draws out the man's affections. And he becomes devoted to her. When you see a Christian, a missionary, a man who lives in the Word, a man who passes the night watch in prayer, what do you say to yourself? I know what you say to yourself. You misjudge it. You go, what an extraordinary man. He's not an extraordinary man. There are no extraordinary men. We were all born of Adam's stock, and we were all born again by the same Spirit. There is no extraordinary man. Then why is it that some men and women seem so extraordinary? It is because simply this, they have seen more of Christ than you. And it is the beauty and the joy and the virtue of Christ that draws out their affections. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And for some of you, you need to hear this. They did not simply taste Him doctrinally. They tasted Him really, experimentally. It's not just that they can explain Him. They know Him, His joy, His presence, His power, His beauty. My wife, Charo Casado de Nunez, the doctor knows so much more about her than I do. He knows how her heart works, how her blood moves through her veins, how her skin renews itself. He knows how her pulmonary system functions. And all these things I don't know. He can describe them. He can write them in a book. But he does not know Charo like I know Charo. I have tasted and seen that she is altogether lovely. I have felt her arms around me. She is mine, and I am hers. Study theology? Absolutely. I love the Reformers, the Puritans, the Patristics, the Greek Patristics. But if all you have is doctrine, and that doctrine, as correct as it may be, does not lead you to experimental communion with God and His Christ, then you are a pale man with very little strength. I'm afraid for all of us. I'm afraid. Oh, we talk. Think. But could it be that because of all the heresy on one side, we have not run to the truth, but we've run past it, and we're on the other extreme? If you came up and saw my book, you would wonder, my Bible, you would wonder, how does he preach out of this thing? It's so marked up, I can't even find the text, hardly. I love the Bible, but I love the Bible because my Bible leads me to him, tells me about him, helps me understand him. The woman who clutches her husband's love letters but never reaches out for her husband, what kind of woman is that? Apart from prayer, you will not advance much in godliness, communion, or effectiveness in ministry. And prayer is not simply or primarily intercession. Many people tell me, they say, well, I just struggle with prayer. I said, tell me about your prayer. And what they're doing is just intercession. They say, I don't like prayer. And I said, well, I don't like it that way either. I want you to look at something. You need to learn to do this. To read your Bible with your boots on and read your Bible with your boots off. You need to learn to pray with your boots on and pray with your boots off. Now, what do I mean? When I'm studying a text and I have to get into the Greek and the Hebrew and I have to look at other sources and I have to wrestle with the text over and over and over and over again, that is studying the Bible with my boots on. It is work. It is hard. It is tiring. It is a fight. I need times when it is not like that with me in the Word, but a tryst. I am meeting with God. I am reading the Bible. I am enjoying the Bible. I'm delighting in the Bible. And if I don't understand something, I'll take it some other place, some other time. Right now, I just want to enjoy God and His Word. And then prayer. There's praying with your boots on. It is war. It is fighting hell. It's not supposed to be enjoyable. You're wrestling with powers and principalities and mights and dominions. You're wrestling with God and you're saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. But there has to be prayer of a tryst, of a delight, of communion, of pleasure, of joy, of worship, of long walks. Do not let go of one to grab a hold of the other, but grab a hold of both equally. Oh, dear brothers, nothing in the Christian life is natural. Everything in the Christian life is supernatural. And we wrestle with flesh, not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and mights and dominions. And the weapons of our warfare, they're not eloquence or even intellect or strategy or slick advertisements or a podcast to show everyone how intelligent you are. No, the weapons of our warfare, do you want to know them? We study the Word of God and we proclaim it. Proclamation, prayer, and true piety. Proclamation, true prayer, and piety. Let's pray. Oh, Father, can these bones live? Oh, Father, we so need a revival. We so need an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Lord, we need more than machines. We need living organisms filled with divine sap, filled with the Holy Spirit. Men so saturated in the Scriptures, Lord, that if you cut them, they will bleed blind. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. Men walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Men of prayer, men of grace, men of service, men of courage. Oh God, this next generation, please hear my voice, oh God. I know you hear me. Take away the preaching, Lord, but answer my prayer. Give your Son men as numerous as the dew upon the field. In Jesus' name, amen.